The author of the Hebrews wrote, as I read in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, that long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Jesus, after His resurrection, told His disciples in Luke 24 that the prophets had spoken of what had happened, not only in His person and His ministry, but in His resurrection and empty tomb. So He interpreted to the people, by God's grace, all that the prophets had spoken. It's important to understand in the study of the prophetic word to our fathers through the 12, that this ultimately, this message of the prophets ultimately prepares the church to understand better the final prophetic word of the Son. The message of the Son and the prophets is the same, but the Son is the culmination and eschatological realization of all the words of the prophets. Christ is the prophet, but He's also the message of the prophets, as we looked at last week and as we see in Luke 24. The book of the 12, or the minor prophets, prepares us for the final word of the Son, who is heir of all things and creator of the world. We have so much more revelation this side of Jesus' person and work, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. Your first three points on your outline are reviews from last week. Let me remind you. In the first part of our sermon series, we defined a prophet as this, and I'll say it a couple of times so you can write it down. A prophet is one who is called and who proclaims the word of God by the empowerment of the Spirit, and he speaks to the priests, the kings, and the people. A prophet is one who is called and who proclaims the word of God by the empowerment of the Spirit to the priests, the kings, and the people. Again, a prophet is one who is called and who proclaims the word of God by the empowerment of the Spirit to the priests, the kings, and the people. Simply put, a prophet speaks a message from God about God. And that's number one on your outline. Number two, we talked about the prophetic mouth, or the prophet's authority. The Bible teaches us that a prophet is one who is called and appointed to be a regular speaker, or literally the mouth for God, the divine superior. The speech carries the authority of God Himself. We see this in two books in the Old Covenant, the books of Exodus and the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verse 16, for instance, Moses, or God says to Moses, Aaron shall speak for you to the people. He shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. In Exodus 7, 1, the Lord said to Moses, See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. See, as Aaron would literally serve as Moses' mouth, so the prophets would serve as God's mouth. That's number two on your outline. God does not explain to Moses what a prophet was, because He knew from His own call and ministry, as we'll see later tonight. But in this particular relationship between He and Aaron, Moses would be the God with authority, because he represented Yahweh. And Aaron would be his prophet or mouthpiece. In Jeremiah 1, verses 5 through 9, God tells of Jeremiah that I knew you, I called you while you were long before you were even born, in the womb you were. And he says, I'm only a youth, Lord. I cannot speak. And God says to him in Jeremiah 1, 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. God puts His words literally in Jeremiah's mouth. In the mouth of Jeremiah, the words would be divinely powerful and authoritative because of God's work and call to Jeremiah, the prophet. Aaron's words and Jeremiah's words, by virtue of their calling and commission, speak God's very words. So the prophets reveal, the prophets' mouths reveal God. Gerhardus Voss, the great biblical theologian, said that the implications of the prophets being the very mouthpiece of Yahweh marks the religion of the Old Testament as a religion of conscious dialogue between Jehovah and Israel, a religion of revelation, of authority, a religion in which God dominates and in which man is put into the listening, submissive mode. The third review from last week is that the prophet's message is both retrospective as well as prospective. The prophet spoke looking back or retrospective at God's revelation to and through Moses. And he reminded the people of this word of God to his people, as we'll see tonight. Foundational to the prophet's ministry was the book of Deuteronomy. That should be understood when interpreting the prophets, as we'll see, Lord willing. The prophet also spoke looking forward to the day of the Lord in a prospective way. He would speak in the future when God would reveal his salvation and judgment. In Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6, we see both retrospective and prospective prophecy. Malachi says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel." Then he says, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So we have the retrospective aspect and prospective aspect revealed in one of the 12, Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. "Remember the law of my servant Moses." When the prophets gave additional revelation, the people were to be Old Covenant good Bereans, if you will, and compare what the prophet said with what Moses had already revealed to them. The Lord revealed to Moses that a prophet one day would be raised up, one like Moses and yet greater. And all prophetic revelation was to be judged by this revelation to Moses. Remember Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. The Lord says to Moses, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet." Moses says to the people under the inspiration of the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And that brings us to the prophetic call and commission. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll get an example of a prophetic call and commission and then focus in more in detail in another place. But just to get a feel from a very popular a portion of Scripture to understand the call and commission of the prophet. Remember that a prophet was a messenger of Yahweh who was called by God. He was commissioned by God, and then he was sent to proclaim God's salvation as well as judgment. Isaiah's experience here in Isaiah 6, Isaiah's experience of God's kingly, exalted glory in his call and commission is a classical text that inspires and motivates Isaiah's entire ministry as a prophet. And this vision of Isaiah is similar to other prophetic calls and commissions. Hear God's word. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on saying, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people. And the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Here Isaiah realizes when he sees the exalted King of glory on the throne, he realizes he's undone, that God must do something to change him, that God must take away his guilt, that Isaiah himself, if he's going to speak God's holy prophetic word, that he needs change. He needs something to atone for his sins. And this angel takes the tongs from the altar where the blood of the sacrifice and the animals were. And he takes this and symbolically in picture form, he touches the lips of Isaiah. The lips of Isaiah were representation of Isaiah's heart. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips living among a people of unclean lips, because his lips revealed his idolatry. And God says, your sin is taken away. It's atoned for. Your guilt is removed. And then he goes and sends Isaiah out on a mission where no one will hear the word and respond in repentance. Very hard, but Isaiah will preach salvation and judgment. And we thank God for still today the gospel of Isaiah that we have, where Isaiah the prophet still speaks the salvation and judgment of God. Professor O. Palmer Robertson, in his excellent book, The Christ of the Prophets, he writes that there are similarities between, or patterns in, God's call and commissioning of the prophets. This is not number four on the outline. I'll tell you when it is. He says that there are five aspects of this call and commissioning of the prophets. Number one, he says that the prophet is called by God to speak in a historical context, a specific message, because of God's sovereign election and call of the prophet. He says, number two, the prophet is given a vision of God. Number three, the prophet is commissioned by God. Number four, the prophet responds to God of his inadequacy. And number five, the people respond in repentance or rejection. I think that's helpful. But even better than that is Michael J. Williams in his book, The Prophet and His Message. He gives a helpful pattern for the call and commissioning of the prophet in six steps, if you will, or 6 points. And this is number four on your outline. I think this summarizes it better with regard to Scripture. Although the one by Robertson is excellent, don't get me wrong. That's an excellent book, too. The prophet and his message, there's 6 points that he rightly makes, I think, from Scriptures. Number one, there's divine confrontation. Number two, there's introductory word. Number three, there's commission. Number four, there's the objection from the prophet. Number five, there's reassurance from God. And then six, some sign from God confirming his intent. Let's test this out by turning to Exodus 3. I think we find the call and commission of the prophet, although we see an example in Isaiah, I think we find the pattern or the type in Exodus 3. Why? Because Moses was the prototype or archetype of all the other prophets. And so it would be right for his pattern, his call, his commission to be similar, for all the other prophets to have a similar call and commission. Moses is the prototype or archetype of all the other prophets. Let's look. Number one, Exodus 3, verses 1 through 3. Here we see divine confrontation. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. So in Exodus 3, verses 1 through 3, we see divine confrontation, number one. Number two, we see the introductory word where where God is revealed as the one who will speak through the prophet. Look at verses 4 through 9. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I, or here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Number three, you have the commission. In Exodus 3:10, Moses as a prophet is commissioned where God says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Number four, there's the objection from the prophet. In Exodus 3:11, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I indeed?" Number five, there's reassurance from God. Exodus 3:12, God said, "I will be with you." And then some sign confirming God's intent. Number six, Exodus 3:12, "This will be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." It's important, again, to remember that the word of the prophets, particularly the 12, are part of the ongoing revelation of God that began with Moses. Remember, Moses is the prophet of God, the archetypal prophet, the prophet who goes and redeems God's people. And those people are to be a kingdom, a holy priesthood. And the prophets will be used by God to continually turn them back to the teaching of Moses, to call them when they are in error according to the teaching of Moses. And that brings us to a prophet's character and his primary purpose. This is number five on your outline. A prophet's character and his primary purpose. What was the character and primary concern of a prophet? While the prophet was faithful to the consistent revelation of God rooted in the prophetic teaching of Moses, he was traditional in that sense. He was to continue that revelation of Moses. But he was also a social nonconformist. He was oftentimes a radical stranger in a strange land. Notice how Jeremiah describes the prophet's character as one who's consistent with the past revelation of God's truth in His Word. He's calling the people not to the standards of the age, the thinking of that present age, but to be renewed by the transformation of their minds. In Jeremiah 6, verses 16 to 19, Jeremiah says, "Thus says Yahweh, stand by the roads and look and ask for ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls, Israel. But they said, 'We will not walk in it.' I set watchmen over you saying, 'Pay attention to the sound of the trumpet.' But they said, 'We will not pay attention.' Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I'm bringing disaster among the people, the fruit of their devices, because they've not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, the Torah, they have rejected it." So the prophet was concerned at every point in redemptive history, no matter how many traditions and social practice had been accepted by the people, the prophet called them to consider these practices under the light of God's word. Even when Israel's religion was merely going through the motions, the prophet called them back to true worship in spirit and truth by telling them that your outward religious forms are not consistent with what your heart believes. Your lips honor me, but your heart is far from me. You see, the prophets, their main purpose was to call the people of God to be a counterculture, as Moses had called the people to be. They were to be a counterculture against the religions, against the thinking, against the ways of the world, you see. Remember, Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, they were to be a kingdom. A kingdom, a holy priesthood. They were to be light of the world. They were to be the center of revelation that would go out and shine forth to all the nations. They were to be central in God's revelation activity. He was specially revealing to them. If you look at it as a bullseye, Israel was in the center, and they were to shine outward through all the nations to the end of the earth. So the prophets called every generation in Israel back to walking in the righteous path revealed by Yahweh, particularly in Moses. Failure to repent and turn back would be disaster and judgment upon the people, the prophet said. And so, for this honest truth-telling, for this honest preaching, the prophets were very unpopular. They didn't preach peace, because there was no peace with God and man. They were very unpopular. They were resented. They were mocked. They were despised. They were ridiculed. And they were killed. Listen to this, for instance. The prophets Jeremiah, Micaiah, and Hanani, it sounds like I've got a stuttering problem, but Hanani were all in prison. These three prophets were in prison. Elijah the prophet was forced to flee. Zechariah was slain while he was performing his duties. And we hear more of this perspective from the New Testament. Listen to how our Lord explains it in Matthew 23. He says to the Pharisees and teachers of Israel, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" He says, "I send you prophets. I send you wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you'll flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." In Hebrews 11, we hear of how the prophets were treated at the end of the great hall of faith, or hall of those that God was faithful to. In Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 35, it says, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Remember Stephen's sermon when he addresses the unbelieving Israelites and he says, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered." So the character and the purpose of the prophet, number one, faithfulness to God's word, come what may. Regardless of the suffering and tribulation they might experience, they were to be faithful to the word of God. And because of that, many were unpopular. Many were resented. Many were mocked, despised, ridiculed, and killed. But praise be to God, they still speak today through this word. Why did God send the prophets? This is number 6 on your outline. 3 main reasons that are all related. God sent the prophets, number 1, to reveal himself and the truth about himself to the people. Reveal himself, the truth about himself to the people. Number 2, to remind the people of his covenant promises as well as his covenant curses. And number 3, to cause the hearts of the people to repent and turn back or turn to him. To reveal himself and the truth of himself to the people. Number 2, to remind the people of his covenant promises as well as his covenant curses. And number 3, to cause the hearts of the people to repent and turn to him. One Hebrew word that's used often in the prophets is shuv. It looks like S-H-U-V. It's pronounced S-H-U-V, shuv. And it meant to turn back, to return to me, says Yahweh. So the pattern of preaching or proclamation in all the prophets is the announcement of judgments and woes, followed by announcements of salvation, of blessing or blessings for those who repent or turn back and believe God's promises and live obediently to Yahweh in reliance upon his grace. The prophet was sent to call the people back to the teaching of Moses, as well as to reveal or foretell future events when Messiah would come, when the prophet greater than Moses would come. No matter how much persecution, the future of God's history would always vindicate the faithful prophet of God's word. Ezekiel 33:33 says, "When this comes, and come it will, the destruction, then they will know that a prophet has been among them." It's helpful to remember the call of Israel corporately in light of the prophets, why they were sent. Israel was called corporately, as I said earlier, to be light of the world, a light to the Gentiles. Remember, Abraham was called not the father of the Jews merely, but the father of many nations in Genesis 17, 4. God spoke His word to the prophet to reveal His word to Israel, who would then in word and deed make known this truth to the nations. But Israel failed to listen to and heed the word of Yahweh and took the light and hid it under a bed, as Jesus alludes to in Matthew 5:14. Israel, as the light of the world corporately, like the church today, was to preach a message in their words, in their deeds, and to glorify God. It's very important. Isaiah 42:6 says, "I will give you a covenant. I'll give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." Isaiah 49:6, in promising Israel that they will realize their hope one day of who they're called to be, he says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." You see, in many ways, like Jonah, who is one of the 12, Israel had rejected her corporate prophetic function to make God's salvation known to the Gentiles. And so in noting that corporate prophetic function of Israel, we should note that individual prophets also represented Israel in pictures or typologically in their experiences. For instance, Jeremiah suffers imprisonment, and Israel will be sent imprisonment in prison, will be imprisoned in exile. Hosea suffers from prostitution that's like Israel's own prostitution and disobedience to God, as we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. Jonah is slow to forgive the Ninevites and preach to them repentance. And so that was the main reason that God had called the Israelites, was to be reminded of who He is, of the truth that they were to live in light of, to turn back from their ways, or to repent and turn to Him and find mercy. This brings us to number 7 on your outline. What is a covenant lawsuit? This is quite important with regard to, the next two are very important with regard to interpreting the 12. The prophets acted as Yahweh's prosecuting attorneys, if you will. They were to convict the people of a covenant unfaithfulness to Yahweh. The prophet was sent by God to act as a prosecuting attorney against covenantal disobedience and unfaithfulness to the covenant Israel made with Yahweh. It's important to understand the background of this in the ancient Near East, okay? In order to understand why God sent a prophet as one who was a prosecuting a covenant lawsuit against Israel, it's important to understand the ancient Near Eastern background. In the ancient Near East, when a great king would conquer a people, he'd make known through a historical prologue, stating in that historical prologue his right to rule over his vassal people or subjects by virtue of who he is. He would establish a covenant with them, preserving them life, but giving them instructions on how they're to live their lives in light of his lordship. In this ceremony of cutting or making a covenant, the great king would then state his stipulations that would govern their behavior and conduct, including rewards for obedience or blessings and consequences for disobedience or curses. If you remember, Israel had cut a covenant after their exodus from Egypt. Look back at Exodus again, 24. Very important to remember Exodus 24. We'll read verses 1 through 7. In Exodus 24, verses 1 through 7, it says, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.' Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice, said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and he put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.'" In verse 8, Moses took the blood, threw it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has cut or made with you in accordance with all these words." So when Israel broke the covenant, as Moses told them they would, God sent prosecuting attorneys to tell them that they had broken covenant and to charge them, realizing that they would experience the curses of God that we learn about in Deuteronomy. That brings us to the book of Deuteronomy as a covenant document. The book of Deuteronomy, the final words of and last sermons of Moses to God's people, is in a treaty covenant form. We want to appreciate that when we look at Scripture, we want to remember that it's not only the content that is inspired by God, but it's also the form. And Deuteronomy, we want to understand the content of Deuteronomy being inspired, but also the form of Deuteronomy is in an ancient covenant form. And this was the document, the summary of the book of the covenant, if you will, that the prophets would come out to preach to Israel, saying, "You've broken my covenant. Let heaven and earth witness against you this day. God says you're guilty. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's go over how Deuteronomy is a covenant document. In chapters 1 through 4, this is number 8 on your outline. The historical prologue is in chapters 1 through 4, where Yahweh tells the people of the grace that he's shown to them. Remember how he starts even the giving of the law. "I'm the Lord who's brought you out of Egypt." Meaning, I'm going to tell you how to live, but first I'm going to tell you of my grace that I've shown to you, my favor. Chapters 1 through 4, the historical prologue is stated by Yahweh. He tells them of the grace he's shown to them and that he is the king. He's the Redeemer Lord. In chapters 5 through 26, the covenant law or stipulations of God's requirements of his people are made known. In chapters 27 to 28, Moses declares the blessings of God to the people for obedience. If the people keep the covenant faithfully, all these things you have said we will do. And the curses on the people that would result if they failed to keep the covenant, if they failed to do all that they had said that they would do. In chapters 29 to 30, it's interesting that Moses tells the people that they will break the covenant that they've made with God. Yet God in his grace would restore some of them. And this teaches us that it's only by grace that one is redeemed. The hope of Israel was that they would believe God's promises made to Abraham. We must remember that. They weren't saved by works. Even when they're going into the promised land, Moses says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you," he tells them they will be driven out, that blessings and curses will come upon them. And in chapter 30, verse 6, Moses says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." Israel was never to look to their own works of obedience in covenantal obedience because they could not. Although they ought never implied can. They were to always seek after God's mercy and promises to his people, knowing that only God could circumcise the heart or regenerate the heart or change the person so that they could love God. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses actually calls heaven and earth, to witness the covenant made between God and his people. Listen to this. In Deuteronomy 30, 19 to 20, Moses says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord your God swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." And finally, in Deuteronomy chapters 31 to 34, Moses gives instructions concerning the covenant made with God for Israel's future, and appoints a successor in Joshua, who will be the mediator in the promised land. It's important that even before the people of God had left, even before Moses had died, he said that it was only by grace that you'll be saved, only by God's grace. So seek the Lord while he may be found was his point. And in the covenant that God had made with Israel, the prophets were sent to prosecute. They were sent as covenantal prosecutors to say, you have failed to keep covenant. What are the common themes in the book of the 12 as we'll, Lord willing, begin next week? This is number 9 on your outline. Common themes in the book of the 12. There's many more, but here are some common ones that we can begin with. God's covenant promises to his people. God's covenant promises to his people are God's covenant blessings as well as curses. All relying on the book of Deuteronomy. The prophets retrospectively are looking back as they preach to the words of Moses. Again, very important. God's covenant promises as well as his curses to the people for disobedience. Another common theme is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord for the 12 is always near. It's imminent. The people are to be watchful. They're to be prepared. They're to gird up their loins. They're to let their lamps continue to be burning. They're to watch. Because the day of the Lord is imminent. The day of the Lord is near. Israel, prepare to meet your God. Another common theme is God's justice and wrath. That God is a God of wrath and justice. That he will vindicate his people and that he will mete out his punishment on unbelievers. Another common theme is God's salvation and restoration of his people through faith. God's salvation and restoration of his people. This tells us that God, in the Old Covenant, God would never allow the gates of hell to prevail against his church in the Old Covenant. There would always be an Anna and Simeon who is awaiting the consolation of Israel. There would always be Elizabeth and Zechariah, Joseph and Mary by his grace. God's mercy to Israel and to the nations is another theme. God's mercy to Israel and the nations. God is about revealing how Abraham is the father of many nations. That it's Abraham's seed where one finds their hope of grace in Yahweh. God's patience is revealed as a common theme. What is God's patience? That he doesn't come immediately in his wrath and anger and destroy the earth. He has moments of intrusion where there's these intrusions of his last day wrath that reminds of people that he means business with regard to the way that they're to live their lives. But he's patient, not wanting any of his people to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Another common theme is eschatological hope. As a prospective viewpoint, the prophets are always enlarging the people's perspective to help them to not look from their limited perspective at that point in redemptive history, but to see further down the road when there will be hope and consolation and peace and shalom revealed in Messiah and Messiah in the Christ. Another common theme is the idolatry of the people, regardless of how much Yahweh extends his fatherly hands toward his people. The people end up worshiping something or someone else. They have idols in their heart. And then God's another common theme is covenant unfaithfulness of the people, as I've said earlier. Thank God that the ultimate perfect eschatological prophet was the Lord Jesus Christ, people of God. If you think about how Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is not only a prophet, he is the prophet, capital P, capital R, capital O, capital P, capital H-E-T. He is the great and final prophet. If you remember, when Jesus comes to speak on behalf of God, he speaks perfectly. He says, you've heard that it was said this way, but I tell you. He speaks from his own inherent authority. In John 8:26, Jesus comes as the great prophet. He says, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. This is the great eschatological prophet. This is the great and final prophet or word of the Son. As Hebrews 1 said, in times past, our fathers, praise be to God that they're our fathers by faith. Our fathers heard from the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken through a son. And we want to understand that Jesus is the very embodiment of the truth of God. As John 1 verses 1 through 2 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." John 1:14, the Word became flesh, and He tabernacled or dwelt among us. We've seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So as God spoke to the prophets in the Old Covenant, who spoke to Israel, to teach her the truth of God's Word, and so that she'd be a light to the nation, so Jesus, equal with God, was sent by God to make known to Israel the truth revealed in Himself, in order that all those, whether they're Jew or Gentile, might realize in Jesus Christ that they are the light of the world in Him. You see, people of God, this should blow your mind. But Jesus is the very embodiment of Old Testament revelation. He's the very true prophet of God, the true and faithful Israelite who kept the covenant. And He's the hope still today of all the nations. I want you to understand, there was not one single Israelite who made a covenant with God, who did all of these things and lived, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke that they trace his lineage back to Israel, back to Abraham. Jesus was not only like the prophets, He was the embodiment of the prophets. He was the very embodiment of the truth of God's revelation. And in Him, this true prophet of God, He came to do what Israel failed to do. He came to keep covenant with God. And so He's the only Israelite who has a right to all of God's inheritance and riches. And ultimately, He's the only one who is heir of the world. And in Jesus, Jew and Gentile find that same eternal inheritance, but only in Him. You see, the promises to Abraham and his seed is ultimately to Abraham and to his Christ. And there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. So Jesus came as that full embodiment of the revelation of God, where He didn't just merely call people to repentance. He earned the salvation that we so desperately need because we can't live the law of God, because we fall short. It wasn't only Israel who failed when the prophets called them to repentance. We too fail, and only in Jesus do we find our righteousness. I'm going to close with one last thing, the helps in interpretation. As I did last week, I'm going to do it one more time today. The typology for prophetology. This is number 10 and final. On the left side of your outline, I want you to write type. And on the right side, I want you to write anti-type. And we're going to look at three things that will help in our interpretation as we go forward. This is typology for prophetology. Type on the left side, anti-type on the right. Type means the thing that was pointed to in the Old Testament. The anti-type is the fulfillment of the thing and what it ultimately symbolized or pointed forward to. On the left side, under type, you have a prophet, an Old Covenant prophet. And on the right side, under the anti-type, you have Jesus, the great prophet. On the left side, under type, you have Israel in the Old Covenant. And the anti-type on the right side is the church, the fulfillment of all of the hopes of Israel, both Jew and Gentile. On the left, you have under the type the nations. Isaiah, the prophets, they speak against the nations. The anti-type of the nations in the New Covenant are all unbelievers. So it's important to keep that in mind when interpreting the prophets. We first, of course, look at the historical circumstance of that prophet and its background as we learned last week. But the type of the Old Covenant is always the prophet of the Old Covenant. The antitype is Jesus. The type is Israel in the Old Covenant. And the fulfillment or antitype is the church, the full realization of Israel as a light to the nations. And the type in the Old Testament is the nations. And when we read about the nations, we now understand in a larger sense the anti-type, that the nations are all unbelievers. Those who are far from the covenant, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And so that's our study tonight. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet who's the very embodiment of Your revelation. Lord, we thank you that we would understand as your people that Jesus didn't merely come to fulfill prophecies, although he did that. He was the very embodiment of those prophecies, the very detailed revelation of your truth that would come in the fullness of time. We ask that you would help our minds to get around this thing and exalt you and glorify you in thinking of Jesus as the one who speaks and still or spoke and the one who still speaks today through his word. We thank you for this eternal word that although the prophets were killed, although even Jesus, the great prophet, in your sovereign, according to your sovereign will, was put to death by evil, unbelieving men, you nevertheless raised him, and he still speaks at your right hand through your word. Thank you, Jesus, for your work, and thank you, Lord God, for all that you've given to us as your people to continue to hear the word of the prophets. May we be given hearts that are continually repentant, and may we look away from ourselves to the work of Jesus Christ, the one who has kept covenant with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.